Okay, John chapter 16 this afternoon. John chapter 16, thus far John has been introducing the new ministry of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus has been introducing the new ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's been talking to his disciples about things that were going to change, about his sending the Spirit, how the Spirit was going to convince the world, the work that the Spirit was going to do on behalf of the disciples. This brings us, and part of what we looked at last week was the fact that the Holy Spirit would do a work in them so that when they saw Jesus Christ, when they would see him resurrected, and we said that I believe is the best interpretation of that passage, that you will see me, that it's not talking about the rapture, but actually about talking about seeing him literally in his resurrection, that they would not, that their grief would become joy, and it would be a joy that no one would be able to take from them. That was exciting. Okay. So that brings us to verse 23 today. And in verse 23 he says, "And in that day," an expression that began back in chapter 14 when he talked about a day in which he would ask the Father. In chapter 14 and verse 16, "I will ask the Father and he will give to you another comforter that might remain with you into the age." And then in beginning, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit there. And then in verse 20 he says, "And in that day," that's in John 14, 20. So in that day is a reference in this context, in the context of the upper room, to the day that the Holy Spirit would come. We know, they did not know this at that point, but we know that that day then was on the day of Pentecost. Okay, Pentecost happened to be a Jewish feast. And just to say this briefly, I don't believe God chose Pentecost. Some people say he chose Pentecost because Pentecost was the Feast of Harvest that the Jews celebrated. They called it Pentecost, but it wasn't called Pentecost in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the Feast of Harvest, the first of first fruits, that when they harvest, they brought in their first fruits. And some people said, well, see, that's what the Holy Spirit was. He was the first fruits. We looked at a passage in Romans 8 this morning. But what that's doing is that is making God's work with the church revolve around Jewish metaphors and Jewish feasts in the Jewish calendar. God chose Pentecost because it allowed God to introduce the good news of Jesus Christ's resurrection to a large crowd of Jews that were gathered for that feast. You didn't have that many days out of the year that you would have had that substantial of a crowd that would have had free time in the city. You had to pick a Sabbath day, and you had to pick a Sabbath day on which you had a feast day. Pentecost meant 50, and it was what it had to do because it was 50 days after their Passover. If I remember, 50 days after Passover or after unleavened bread, I don't remember which one. And so that's the way they counted. But if you went back to the Old Testament, what we know as Pentecost to them was the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. Okay.
And
50
days after, then he walked 40 and 10 days, and then he
was 40 days and. If you take the death of Christ at Passover, you have 3 days of his death and then his resurrection. Then you have 40 days that he's with the disciples. So now we have 43. So about, by the time he departs, there's about 7 days until Pentecost at the end of this. Okay. Everybody follow
it? So was Pentecost the next day after he went back?
No, 7 days after. So there were 7 days that the disciples went back to Jerusalem and gathered in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit.
And when did
That's what I'm saying, about 7 days before that. In other words, we had Passover. And here's where Christ dies. Then we have the resurrection. And so this is 3 days in here. And then we have 40 days with the disciples. And then we have his ascension. And then we have... And there's a debate whether this is 5 or 7 days in there. The way I've counted it, it comes out 7, but some people say it was only 5. And then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Okay. So I'm visual, so sometimes seeing things like that helps me picture.
Now, why did, just a point of interest, why did some people say 5?
I couldn't give you the argument for it right now. I know and read some people said it's 5, and I don't know if it's the way they calculate the days that were in there. Between Passover and I don't know, the way they figured it out.
Is it just a coincidence that there's a parenthesis between Christ's ascension and the Holy Spirit's return? I mean, just looking at that thing, I'm just looking at that same.
If there is, I don't know. I wouldn't know what it would be. So, by the way, just putting this up there, I actually finally found a good website that you can actually plug in a year on the computer, and it will tell you what the lunar calendar is doing that year, which is really nice because that tells you when Passover was. And in going through that, it really did confirm that that spread of years that normally people choose, if Christ died in 33 AD, Passover could not have been on Friday, or could not have been on Saturday. It could not have fallen on the regular Saturday Sabbath, which is people that make Christ die on 33 AD. In fact, you move around, you know how you have years that where things jump. He could have died. You couldn't have had Passover on Friday. He could have died on a Wednesday or a Tuesday, just by the Jewish calendar. If you go back and forth a few years, one way or another, I'm getting really off track. But it was to me what it was interesting because you used the new moon to determine their calendar, and their new moon then determined when their month started, which was necessary for determining when Passover was. And so the traditional idea of Christ dying on Friday doesn't fit any of the calendar within those years. Up around Christ's death, you'd have to move quite a bit one way or the other to fit in a Friday crucifixion with a Saturday Passover Sabbath. So anyway, that's all an aside. But I was thinking about that when I'm looking at this calendar up here, or timeline. So back to John 16:23. In that day, which you're referring to the day of Pentecost now, you will ask. Bottom word of those two words up there, it's the word ero, ta'o, okay? A letter that looks like, kind of like a W, that's a long O sound, and the thing that looks like a P is their ro, it's a R sound, so ero, ta'o is the word, and he says, in that day you will ask, ero, ta'o, you will ask me nothing. So what he's telling them is that something was going to change. Now, the emphasis of erotao, as it was used in their culture, was that it was the kind of communication that normally went on between people where they either viewed themselves as equals or viewed themselves at least equal enough or at least enough of a level that they could have a free interchange. You and I don't relate to this quite as well in our culture because we live in a society that has been structured that pretty much everybody is to be viewed as an equal and everybody is to have a voice and free speech. But they lived in a culture which most of our world has existed in that really was based around class and not everybody had free speech. And so erotao really kind of communicated in what class or group of people you could communicate with. So if you were slaves, you could freely communicate among slaves. But you could not, as a slave, speak with erotao to your master. Didn't fit. And if you were among masters, even if you had different degrees of masters in there, they could talk among themselves, erotao, in that manner. But they would not perhaps talk to a lord in terms of a governing official over them. They might have somebody that was more prominent, royalty or something, somebody like that. So when Jesus is using this word, what he's indicating is that up to this point, these disciples had communicated with him largely as an equal. Even though he indicated earlier in this upper room discourse that he was master to them. He had not acted like master to them sufficiently that they felt uncomfortable with asking him this way. Although there were times that they had questions and they were afraid to ask. Now turn with me back to Matthew very quickly. Matthew 15, keep your finger in John 16. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 23. Just as one example. We have other examples of people coming up and communicating like this to Jesus. The young man that comes and wants to know if he can get eternal life, he speaks to Jesus like this, and Jesus says, why do you ask? Uses this word. But in Matthew chapter 15, begin reading with me in verse 21. Jesus left that place, went away to the districts of Tyre and Sidon. It's over on the coast. and or north, excuse me. And just then, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and asked him, urged him. Now notice this now when we have this. Make sure I'm getting this. The word that's translated in mine, urged him, or his disciples came and urged or asked. How does your Bible translate it, huh?
Besought.
Anybody have a different word? Asked. That's our word eretao. It says the disciples came and asked him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps on shouting after us." So this is a situation in which the disciples looked at their relationship to Jesus Christ, even though they called him rabbi, which meant teacher. In their culture, a teacher was superior to you. You didn't look at yourself as superior or equal to your teacher. You did normally look at your teacher as superior. But they still, despite that, were able to use this eretao word. They communicated among themselves or with towards him as an equal, or at least classified in their class, as it were. That's the way they saw him. Go back to John chapter 16. Jesus tells them now, in John 16:23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing." So you're not going to ask as an equal. And I have a number of other passages in which people ask Jesus as equals, but I don't think we need to belabor it. Just to look at the point that up to this point, Jesus had made himself fairly accessible to people so that people like this woman that we just looked at, this Canaanite woman, felt that she could come and cry out to Jesus and ask for help. So people felt like they could approach him. And so eretao is appropriate. But Jesus says, you're not going to ask me any longer. Now, if he just stopped it there, we'd look at this and say, well, why doesn't he want them to talk to him anymore? It's not so much that he doesn't want to talk them to talk to him anymore. What he's doing is he is changing their relationship to the Father or their access to the Father. In fact, if you look down in verse 26, we have the word eretao used again, but notice what it says. "And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father concerning you." Now, according to Hebrews, Jesus Christ is our high priest. But you do not have to go and talk to Jesus and get Jesus to go and talk to the Father for you. And that's what, and I really think that that's what Jesus is getting at ultimately when he changes this word here. It's not that he's saying, you can't talk to me. That's not the point. What he's saying is, you don't have to come and talk to me to talk to the Father. In fact, what he says in verse 26 is, I'm not telling you that I'm going to go and ask the Father as an equal. And he uses the word eretao because between he and the Father, there was an equality. But he's saying, you don't have to come and talk to me. There are segments of Christianity that feel that they can't talk to the Father, so they need to talk to the Son. Roman Catholics say they have to talk to Mary. To get Mary, and this is the way the Catholics, they've got like a three priests or two priests in there. They go to Mary, co-redemptrix. They pray to Mary. Mary talks to her Son, and the Son talks to the Father for you. But Jesus Christ is saying right here, I'm not saying that you do that. And he says, I'm not saying that I'm going to have to talk to the Father for you. You're going to talk to the Father. Now, what you have to understand, this is a whole new ballgame for these people. Because up to this point, you and I, this is, well, I think talking with Christians, this is one of the hardest things for Christians to get through their heads. That we talk to God. I mean, since I've been a little kid, I've prayed. Since I've been a little kid, I'd pray and talk to God. And I had an aunt that I'd walk around with her when I was younger, and she, in the middle of the day, she'd all of a sudden, I'd see her, she'd be all quietly going, "What are you doing, Lois?" I'm praying. Now, she was doing that because she had read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, which says that you're to pray without ceasing. That pray is worship without ceasing, and it means to worship without stopping. You never stop and say, well, I've done my worship, I don't need to worship anymore today. You worship, then you're doing stuff, and you know, a little while later there's something appropriate in your worship, and a little while later there's something appropriate, but you never stop and say, well, I've done my worship. That was a change in the Old Testament. You came to the temple, you brought your sacrifice, you did your worship, it was over. You, because of the nature of your worship and spirit, you never have to come to the temple and offer your worship and then walk away and say, I'm done for the day. You can continue to worship off and on all day long and say, we'll pick this up again in a little while. That's really what you're doing. But I'm explaining that passage. The point was, as I learned very early on with my parents and then watching my aunt, you could talk to God any time of the day, all the time, all day long. Jews didn't do that. When Jews wanted to communicate with God, they came to a priest. And the priest took their communication to God on their behalf. Now, I can't prove this, but I really wonder sometimes if the psalms that you have written that are praises of worship, there are some of the psalms, remember, not all the psalms are saying, God, you're great and you're wonderful and you are a wonderful salvation and my strong tower. Sometimes you have what they call, big fancy word, you're already ready for this, imprecatory. Okay, you know what that means? It's a psalm, imprecatory. I want you all to memorize that word. No, you don't have to. Just, all I want you to remember is sometimes there are psalms in which David or somebody says, you know, God, I've got enemies out there and they're chasing me and they want to kill me. And God, you take your strong arm and you fight them. You put them down. You judge them. Those are called imprecatory psalms. We don't always focus on imprecatory psalms. You know, in churches, you want to focus on the positive psalms. We don't usually focus on the negative ones where David is pleading with God to judge his enemies and deal with them. But I throw those in there because I really believe that a lot of those psalms were written down, not because David prayed this long and thought, wow, that's good, I got to write that one down. It's that he wrote them down, and oftentimes I think they took those things written and gave them to their priests. Well, how are you going to tell the priest what to pray? If you have something very specific you want to communicate to God, what would you do? To the best of your ability, you'd either stand there and try to make sure the priest really got what you were saying, or you might even write it down and have him read it as he went before God. I believe that's one of the ways. So when you're reading the book of Psalms, you're really getting to read a prayer book. And that's the way the Jews and a lot of Christians down through the centuries have understood that the psalm is a prayer book.
So it's confused when you said the priest go before God. Because if you're talking Old Testament, like in David's time, wasn't that the high priest only went, supposedly went in front of God only one time a year?
No, they went before God every day because they just couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but they could go into the holy place.
Well, there was no place to sit down, that the front room there?
Yeah.
Where that table was with the lamp.
Yeah, because you went into that. Here's your temple. Here's the Holy of Holies. And here's the ark. And right outside the ark, right outside this room, was an altar of incense that they would actually put incense on. And then I think on this side of the room, there was a table that they had bread that the priests ate during the day. And over here was their candelabra. What?
Wasn't there a laver of the first human on that bed?
I don't know if it was inside or just outside.
Outside.
That big bath for washing and stuff. So the priests were coming in and going in and out of this room all day long. Okay. So at every time that somebody came, they came here to the outside and they came to the outer court. They had a big altar out here that they would actually sacrifice the animals and bleed them, and then burn these things, and then these priests could actually go in here and offer incense before God. They looked at it being before God, and they could communicate with him.
Because the priests were the only ones able to
go in there before God. Now, can you ever think of anybody in the Old Testament that ever communicated to God without going through a priest?
Hannah.
That's right. And the priest thought she was in nuts. Because she's out front. If you have people communicating all the time, if you have people coming up here and saying all kinds of prayers out on the steps of it wasn't the temple at that time, it was the grounds where they had the tabernacle set up, and Eli walks out there and he sees Hannah out there mumbling, he would have gone, oh, she's praying. But he didn't. He thought Hannah was a nutty woman out there. Why? Because it wasn't normal for them to communicate with God for just to come out there and sit down on the steps and start mumbling prayers to God. Okay? A lot of this is unlearning, because what we do is we take our experience with prayer and we transfer it back in the Old Testament and figure, well, they did it. You and I have a different experience with prayer than Old Testament saints because of what Jesus Christ has done. So, verse 23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father. Now, there is change number one. You're going to go directly and ask the Father. You're not going to ask the priest. You're not going to ask me. You're going to ask the Father. Secondly, in my name. And just to make sure we all are clear on this, it doesn't mean that you say at the end of your communication, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I or we pray, amen. If you want to put that at the end of your prayer, go ahead. God hasn't said you can't say that at the end, but don't mistake that for doing it in his name. Because doing it in his name literally would have had the idea of doing it like he did it. Or he did do it at that time, or was doing it. Now, what's the difference between asking in his name and the way most people ask? There's lots of Christians. This is what we said this a few weeks ago when we were looking at communication. This is not the first time Jesus has brought up the issue of communication here. And we made the comment a few weeks ago that the problem with communication is you have lots of Christians that say, well, I pray and I ask God for these things, and he doesn't ever do it. It never happens. And because that doesn't happen, you have some Christians or Bible teachers that say, well, God has three answers for prayers. No, yes, and later. When in reality, it's either God listens to your prayer or he doesn't listen to your prayer. Now, God hears it if you want to talk about the fact that God knows you're praying. But God either, when we say hears, he either acknowledges your prayer or he doesn't acknowledge it. We're going to look at a couple passages that are going to tell us this. Sasha, you had a comment or question?
Yeah, I was going to say when a lot of people pray, they pray in their own name.
James chapter 4. It's exactly the first thing we're going to look at. James 4. We're going to look at a couple passages on communication here. James 4. I'm convinced this is the number one reason that people communicate to God about things and nothing ever happens. James chapter 4, verse 1. Yeah, exactly. Because that... Well, James, no, not here, but James 4. So if you couldn't hear Stan said, because they don't ask according to his will. Well, that falls, what we're going to look at here falls perfectly within this. James 4, verse 1. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not even come from your own hedonistic pleasures that are warring in your members? In other words, all you're looking for is something that makes you feel good in the moment. Does everybody get that? They have these fights and they have these wars because they have a desire that they want met in the moment. Verse 2. You lust or strongly crave. This is the word Josh was dealing with in the adult class this morning. And you don't have. You kill. And you are zealous. And you are not able to obtain or to actually lay hold on it. You fight and you war, but you do not have because you do not ask. And I can hear probably most of James' audience saying, wait a second, we do too ask. We ask all the time and God never listens to us. And so James says, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask evilly, or in an evil manner. Kakos, or kakos here, is an adverb. You ask in a manner that lacks in character. How are you supposed to ask, according to John 16:23? In his character. You're asking in a manner that lacks character. Kakos. You don't have the proper character. In fact, what does he say character you do have? You are a character. Because he says, you ask with evil motives, in order that you might spend it on your hedonistic pleasures. In other words, the only reason you ask is because there's stuff you want because it'll make you feel good. You're looking for something that'll give you a high in the moment. And when you think of people getting a high in the moment, you don't have to do drugs or alcohol to have a high in the moment. You can have a high in the moment buying clothes, buying shoes, buying cars, buying furniture, buying books, buying computers, running a race. I mean, the thing is, we could just compile a list of things that you could ask for that give you a high in the moment. And that's what he's looking at here, is that they have these momentary pleasures that they want fulfilled. And that's all they're asking for. And he goes on, expresses it a little bit more clearly in verse 4, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? When you get so wrapped up with the world that you make it your friend, getting all that the world has to offer, it holds its carrot out on the stick, and you're like everybody else chasing it. He says you actually, in that moment, you are constituting yourself as a believer, God's enemy. So this is the number one reason that believers ask and they don't get. Because they ask not in the right character, not in Christ's name or character, but they ask in their own character. They ask simply to spend it on their own desires, their own momentary craving for a high, for something that will make them feel good in the moment. Now, Stan put it another way, and we see that in 1 John 5, that you ask according to his will. Everybody there? 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have toward him, or facing him, that whatever we ask. That is pretty strong language, by the way, because that is a legitimate whatever. It is a eon particle tied to an indefinite relative pronoun here. So it's and in the Greek, that means it's a legitimate whatever. And whatever you ask. And I think a lot of us as Christians go, no, that's not true. It's not whatever you ask. But look, John's saying, no, whatever you ask. Notice this. Oh, here it is. Here's the qualification. According to his will. This is what Stan said. In other words, according to or measured by what God desires. So whatever you ask that is measured by or fits within the standard of what God desires, says, notice this now, he hears us. Obviously, if you're asking for something that is outside of what God desires, if you're asking for something to spend on your own pleasures, James 4, God doesn't hear you. God doesn't acknowledge you. He ignores it. He acts as though he's deaf to your request. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that whatever we ask, that we have those requests or those things asked for, which we ask from him. John says, we know we have it. We're not sitting there asking, going, well, did I ask? Well, this is why a lot of Christians ask. They're not convinced of God's will. They're not in the will of God. They're not asking in his character. But there's something out there that they want, and they think, well, I think that this might be something that this wouldn't be a bad thing to have, would it? I mean, it wouldn't be bad. So can I have this God? And then they sit back and wait. Am I going to get it? And they wait and they wait and they don't get it, and they go, oh, that must not have been his will. So I grew up then being taught that what we do is we pray and say, God, we ask according to your will. We want to ask according to your will. So it's as though it's kind of like saying at the end of the prayer, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The other way to safeguard yourself is say, according to your will, you know, as though if you are trying to tell God, it's like God saying, well, God, I want this thing. But whatever you want is okay. And so God's going to go, well, you can have it then. That's the way, if that's your attitude. You know, it's kind of like the kid that's outside of dad's will, and he comes to dad saying, Dad, can I have a new go-kart? I want a motorbike. But if you don't want, whatever you want is okay. And thinking that by saying that, dad's going to say, well, this boy's so nice in the way he asks, I think I'll let him have a go-kart. See? Well, Christians ask like that. What he's saying here is you ask according to his will. How do you know what God's will is? Well, number one, you read the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, where we've made reference to a little while ago, but I've got two other verses in here I want to hit. 1 Thessalonians 5. We have, I said verse 16. Verse 17 actually says worship without ceasing. Verse 16 says rejoice always. Verse 17, worship unceasingly. Verse 18, and everything give thanks. For this, and I take the this as a reference to all three of those, for this is God's will in Christ for you. You know the number one thing, and what is it? This is God's will, his desirous will. You know the number one way that Christians, honestly, I think with us, ask outside of his will is that we do not ask rejoicing. We do not communicate worship. We're not communicating worship. The only time we talk to God is when we got something we want. But we would never think about talking to God about who he is during the day. So we try to, but, you know, so what happens is, well, I need to ask God for this thing. So God, you're really good God. You're really great. And man, please give me this. You know, how'd you like that? If your kids came up to you and said, oh, you are the greatest dad ever. You are such a wonderful dad. And I love your haircut. And I love your plaid shirts. And dad, can I have that fill in the blank? It doesn't work, but that's the way some Christians try to act. And then notice the last thing, verse 18. And in everything, give thanks. You realize how many of us ask because we're disgruntled and frustrated with our circumstances, so we ask for God to give us something because we don't like what we have. God, I'm driving this car. It's held together with baling twine. I've got red tape over the taillights because they're broken so they can run. The steering wheel's a little vibration in it. The radio hasn't worked for 5 years. You know, the seat's pulling apart over here. God, give me a new car. I'm tired of this one. I'm tired of this piece of junk. Number one, you're not rejoicing. Number two, you're not thankful. You ought to be able to rejoice and be thankful. God never promised you that he's going to... I have to remind myself of that at times. God never promised you that he's going to give you the best that life has to offer in anything. In fact, sometimes God wants you as a son to be so mature that you're able to live above your circumstances. And if things are falling apart and things are so-so, you can get by. So, outside of God's will, this is one example. We ask the question, how do you know God's will? Number one, stances. Read the Word. God tells you a number of things in his word that are his will. And I've told you this many times, but I think with myself and a lot of Christians, when they talk to me about God's will, when they come and say they want to know what God's will is, a lot of times, this is where they're off right here. They aren't rejoicing, they aren't worshiping, and they aren't thankful. They're already out of God's will.
Can I give you
Give us an example.
It makes me think of it when you're talking about that Maggie had this car after Gary divorced her, and it was a station wagon, it was paid for, and she had to put oil in it every single time she drove it, but she praised God because he'd given her this car, and it was paid for, and she, you know. Well, after about a couple of years, she got to thinking that she deserved a new car, and so... she started asking God for a car. Well, then she got ran into, and so it had a great big huge dent. So she figured, well, that was God's answer. Be thankful for the car you've got. I'll give you a big dent so that you will think about that a little bit. Well, then she continued to drive it, I think, for 7 years. But she was thanking God.
She carried a case of oil in the back.
She carried a case of oil because she had to fill oil every single time. And the day that she married David, that car broke down and never ran another mile. And it was just proof to her that God had provided that car for her.
Yeah.
But, you know...
Now, let's put this into comparison to what we've been looking at in the Gospel of John. When Jesus worked, ministered, spoke, and prayed or communicated, it was always in the will of God. He always did what pleased the Father. He always did what the Father's will was. He always spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. And he always communicated. In fact, remember earlier in John, we saw that statement that Jesus says, "I know that you always hear me." Now, if the Father always heard him, that meant everything that came out of the mouth of the Son was always the will of the Father. So if you're going to ask like Christ asked, you're going to be asking according to God's will, number one. You're not going to be asking like human nature wants to ask, according to James 4. Now, I want to look at some other passages with regard to asking. We're in 1 Thessalonians, so let's go back to Ephesians. We're close there. Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to look at some examples of this asking. First, Ephesians 3. Look with me at verse 20. Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to the one that is able to do beyond all things abundantly, beyond what we ask or are even mindful of, even what we can take with our sensation or with our ability with senses to be able to wrap our senses around and evaluate a situation here, according to the power that is working in us." In simple terms, verse 20, God can do way more than anything you can ever come up with. Simple terms. And he uses the word for asking here. Okay, well, that's really good. Those are one of those verses we like to know. You know, we think sometimes our things are too big, or sometimes we think they're too small, but God can do way more than anything we can think. So, but the reason I brought you over here more than that was that there's something important in the context. Everybody look back. This is an exercise for you here. Look back in the verses just before this. See if you can figure out something in there that might possibly be important to understanding asking as we're looking at it. Where's that at? My wife's up here saying, "How to love." What verse do you find that in? What?
Well, 19.
Verse 19. Yeah. Look at verse 19. Paul is communicating, what he was communicating for them is that you might know the surpassing knowledge of the love of the Christ. Now, we've talked about that before. I don't believe he's saying the knowledge of Christ's love for you. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think he's talking about the surpassing knowledge of what it is for you to have love for the Christ, because he just got done talking about the breadth, length, height, and depth. In other words, Paul says, I want you to know what it really is like to love the whole body and not love selectively. Not to say, I'm going to love these saints because these saints think like I do. They look like I do. They dress like I do. They have the same interests that I do, the same racial background that I do. He wanted them to be able to see that the body is a whole structure. And he wanted them to be able to know what it was to have that love for the whole Christ, the whole thing. Now, I think that's what it's saying. Even if it is Christ's love, which I don't, but even if it is, it still brings us very close to that idea, because is Christ's love for the body, is it restricted to just certain types of Christians? No. Christ's love, according to Romans 8, was for the whole body. He loved the whole, the entirety of it, not just one racial group or one select group. But I don't think that that's really what Paul is getting at. I think Paul's saying, I want you to know experientially that love. Now put that together with what we're looking at here, what Paul's getting at. Paul's trying to say to us here in this context, God can do way more than you think. And what he was asking in the context was for them to understand love in terms of putting it into practice in their relationship with other saints. Stop and think about that. That's the kind of love that Christ has, that's the kind of love we are supposed to have, and that love creates a framework for this kind of asking communication, doesn't it? Any questions here? Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look with me at verse 9. Paul says, therefore, we also, from that day that we heard, we do not cease worshiping on behalf of you, asking in order that you might be filled full with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, to walk worthy of the Lord in all things pleasing to him, in every good work, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. Now, Paul says this is something, Paul says, that we are asking ones. We do not cease as worshiping ones and asking ones. And what's he asking for? This is one of the things. How often do you ask for other Christians to really grow? How often do you remember your brothers and sisters and say, God, help them to grow. Help them to really understand your will. Help them to practice your will. Help them to be fruitful in everything. I do this regularly with you people. Not just when we meet on Wednesday nights. I do this throughout the week. God brings you to mind. I'm out there. I'm thinking of Ed down there changing water. Help him to grow, God. Maybe he's going, oh, don't ask that anymore. I'm growing enough. So I'm just saying that because sometimes as Christians, we're kind of like that. You know, I'm making a joke, but I'm not saying he really says that. But you understand. I pray for Stan and Linda. Help them to grow. You know, I think of Dan and Angie. I think of help them to grow. You know, and I go around. We can pick on each one of you. Help them to grow. Help them to practice what you're teaching them. Help them to become fruitful and everything. And I go, and I sometimes I just start on one side of the church and I work back. See, if you sit in the same pew all the time, it makes it easy for me. And I can just kind of work my way back through the church and down the other side. And I just kind of think where the people are. And sometimes God interrupts. Sometimes God throws me across the aisle to somebody on their side. Maybe because they need it more than somebody that sits in the pew behind. I don't know, but. But that's an asking communication, and what kind of asking communication is it for? You're asking like Christ asked because you're asking for believers to grow. And when you get over to John 17, how did Jesus Christ ask on behalf of the disciples? For their growth, for their sanctification. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We've got two more passages. There are more passages with asking words and forms of this, but I'm just kind of looking at just grabbing four of these here to illustrate what a little bit of this asking communication can look like. It's in the context of love. It's asking that asks for the growth and maturity of other believers. Here's one where you're asking for yourself. And notice what it says in James chapter 1, verse 2. You lead your mind, most of your Bibles say, count it all joy, my brothers. That word count means when you're going through a temptation, you've got to lead your mind to think this way because it's not natural for your mind to go, oh, I get to go through temptation. God, I really appreciate that. You don't usually do that. So he says you have to lead your mind, consider it, my brothers, joy, whenever you fall into various kinds of temptation, knowing that the proving of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its maturing work so that you might become mature ones and whole ones, not lacking anything. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom. Now maybe some of you have sat in a class and you've learned about the armor of God, you've learned about dealing with Satan, you've learned about the world system, but you've never actually been in a situation to your knowledge where you know how to put it into practice. You know what you don't have to do. You don't have to pull out your cell phone and call Tim or Josh or Dan and say, hey, you taught this thing. Now how do I do this? Because it's happening right now. I don't know what to do. He says, you ask wisdom. Ask God, say, you've taught me this. Now, how do I apply this to my situation? Because think about it. Sasha made this comment this morning in the adult Sunday school class. How does Satan attack you? With those 14 different attacks. But you know what? Those 14 different attacks, this is what gets us as Christians. They don't always look the same. Sometimes it looks like Satan's got 60 different methods of attack. He doesn't. There are only 14. But some of those things look different in different situations. And I've gone through satanic attack at times where I didn't know it was a satanic attack. Yeah, I didn't know it was. Because it looked different. And I called up my friend Dave Spurbeck on the phone. And I said, Dave, I've been going through this for 5 days. and I am tired of it. I'm frustrated with it, and I can't figure out what it is. He says, have you James 1:5 yet?
James 1:5.
Oh, ask wisdom. I said, Dave, no, I haven't. Thank you. I hung up the phone, and I asked God, and I'm not kidding. Those words weren't even out of my mind. God, I need help. I need to figure out what's happening here. Boom, like that. I knew what the satanic attack was. I could identify it. I could see what it was, and I could see what was getting in my way of seeing properly how Satan was attacking me. But here he's saying you're asking for wisdom. You can ask wisdom. Let him ask God. God will give you wisdom on to take those things and identify the one and be able to put, in other words, God, wisdom doesn't mean God's going to teach you something you haven't learned. It means that God's going to show you how to take what you've learned and put it into practice in that given situation. And there's a form of asking that you can ask. You can actively ask for God to do that. By the way, he says if you're going to ask, it says in verse 6, you better ask without doubting. Because the one that's doubting is like a wave of the sea blown about by the wind. Don't let that man think he can receive anything from the Lord, because a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. You need to understand what he means about not doubting and being two-souled. A two-souled man is the one that wants it both ways. I want God's will, but I'd still like to do this. God, and so what they're doing is they're almost coming to God saying, is there any way I can do what you want and still do this thing here? And, God, and what James is saying, you better make up your mind. You're going to do whatever God wants. You don't care about this other thing over here. Because what these guys want is they want their money back. They want their riches back. They want their houses back. They want their jobs back. They want their stuff back. Because they've lost practically everything they have. And what they is, they're, God, we're going through temptations. Help us. How do we figure this out? But we want all our stuff back. But God, I want to do your will. But I want to be rich. But God, I want to do your will. But I, and they want it both ways. And they're two-souled. They're divided. They want both God's will and they want their will. And again, that which is why when you get over to James 4, that's why James says you ask and you don't have, because you're not asking right. If you asked right, you'd be asking, saying, God, I want your will no matter what. Even if it means I never see a penny of anything I've lost ever again. I want what you want, period. Okay. 1 John 3, verse 22, and it says, and whatever we ask, we receive. Again, whatever we ask. Relative pronoun with an on particle there. Pretty strong language. Whatever we ask, we receive him, because here's asking in his name, asking according to his will, because we keep his commands. And what are his, what is it, what are his commands?
Love your other believers like yourself.
Love one another. That's right. In the context, he actually gives us two. One of them has to do with faith, believing in the Son, and the other one is at is loving one another. He says, keeping his commands. And I would take this, even practicing the things that are pleasing before him. I would take that, that, in other words, if you're really loving other believers, that's the thing that is pleasing before him. I think I would take that and not as a whole extra thing, but as actually another way of looking at it. And then he goes on, and this is his command, that we believe in the name or the character of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another, even as he gave us command. So, you ask in his name by loving like he loved. You ask in his name by asking according to the Father's will. Not by asking just for yourself. Jesus never at any time asked just for himself. And you talk about somebody that was entitled that could have asked just for himself. But he didn't. Now, one of the things you need to understand about the word aiteo is a lot of times it's in a middle voice, which means you ask for yourself, but you can ask for yourself without it being selfish. Okay? And I believe, honestly believe, and this is in light of what Jesus said, in light of these verses, if you take it seriously, if you really are loving your brothers, really are loving them, you really are doing God's will. You really can ask for whatever you wish. Because when you're operating in your position in Christ and you're loving other saints and you're doing God's will, you don't have a will conflict anymore. And the things you want are going to be the things that are going to fit within the will of God. They're going to be the things, as we were looking at the last few Sundays and Sunday morning, they're going to be the things that the Holy Spirit's leading you to or leading you in. So let's close by going back over to John 16. This is all a change for these guys. A change to learn that they can ask. And he says, you're not going to ask me anything, John 16:23. But truly, truly, I say, whatever you ask the Father, in my name he will give it to you. In verse 24, up until this time you've asked nothing in my name. They'd never been able to do this before. They'd never been able to ask like he'd asked. This was all new. But you've never asked in my name. Ask and you receive it. Notice this, that your joy may be filled full. Now let me just ask you a question in closing. You think your joy is filled full because you get stuff?
No.
Your joy is filled full because you ask according to the will of the Father. And you see God do that thing. And you're going, wow, my will was lined up with God's will. Sasha.
I thought joy was when you appreciate what God's doing in your life. Where does that line up with that?
Well, it is. Are you appreciating what God's doing in your life when you see that you just asked according to God's will? Yeah, because what you're saying is, wow, God's doing such a work in my life. My will lined up with God's will. I asked for something. He did it. Wow, that's pretty cool. Okay. And I'm not going to sit here and bore you with illustrations of this, but I can think of times where I have, where I just really was convinced I should ask for this thing. And I asked for that thing. And you know what? The one thing that's always been interesting, I've never asked and sat around waiting in those things. When those things that God is, I've been convinced that God wanted me to ask for, and I asked for that. I asked for a brother and a sister a few years back. I was out running on my way home. I came home. I hadn't been home a half hour. And I found out the thing I'd asked for, not more than a half hour earlier, God did it. I was sitting in my office. I told you this a few weeks ago. I was sitting in my office and I was praying for somebody in the church. And I'm not kidding. I probably 5 seconds hadn't passed. And I looked up and my prayer was answered like that. Or my communication was that. I was like, oh, wow. That was really exciting. The last time. This is why I'm really pretty cool about this whole thing. Edward's sending me things about cars as I'm looking for cars that I remember when we were looking for the Honda. We're sitting at Safeway eating lunch over in Yakima. And Dad and I are sitting in there eating. And when we went to pray, I said, God, I don't want to spend the rest of the day doing this. He said, you take us to the car right away or send us home. And we went out. And the next car lot we went to, there was the car right there. I wouldn't have even stopped at that car lot if we hadn't stopped at Safeway. But we saw it as we were pulling out of the Safeway parking lot because it was a hole in the wall used car lot. You know what I mean? It's just, and I hope that that's been your experience of what it is to be able to actually communicate and ask for something. See, look at that. Two of those I was asking for other believers. One of those I actually asked for something for myself. I asked for a car. See? And God gave it to me. But I was convinced that that's what God wanted. See? So what I'm trying to tell you is sometimes when we get this, we get the impression, well, we never ask for anything for ourselves. There's a difference between asking for yourself and asking so you can spend it on your lusts, we saw in James. We'll come back next week. We've got a little bit more to talk about in the context about asking, just a wee bit. And then we will, actually, we're going to move on to some other things here, so. Any questions as we close?